This is the first part of Lesson 6 in the series of New Testament survey. It covers Romans chapters 1 through 8. Please read these chapters, 1 through 8. The book of Romans is written to local churches that have been established in the city of Rome. Acts chapter 2 explains how they started. In 31 AD, on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, Peter had told the huge crowds that Jesus was the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament. 3,000 Jews believed in Jesus. Included in this group are Jews from the synagogues in Rome. After the holy days of Pentecost were over, they returned to Rome, taking the message of Jesus with them. At first, they continued to be part of the Jewish synagogues. In the services, they explained to everyone that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jews and Gentiles are right with God through faith in Jesus. But after a while, these Jews are kicked out of the synagogues and they begin to meet in private homes. Over the years, their numbers grow as Jewish believers from other places move to Rome. In time, there are several small churches. All the teachers are Jewish believers. Gentiles start attending, believe, and learn from the Jewish teachers. Because there are no New Testament books written for the first 20 years, all their study is from the Old Testament. The emphasis is still on keeping God's laws. Another group of Jews have been also moving to Rome. They are militant Jews whose goal is to overthrow the Roman government. Their major tactic is to create riots and chaos in the streets. So, in 49 AD, Claudius Caesar has had enough and declares that all Jews have to leave Rome. They can no longer live in the city. This brings a major change in the local churches. Because there are now only Gentile believers, they become the leaders and teachers. 7 years go by. In 54 AD, Claudius dies and Nero becomes Caesar. Within a short time, he decides that Jews can once again live in Rome. So by 56 AD, Jews are back in the local churches. But this creates problems. During the last few years, some of the Gentile believers have become anti-Semitic. They are teaching that God is finished with the Jews, that he has permanently replaced them with the church. Only Gentile believers, therefore, should be in charge of the local churches. Others are saying that anything Jewish is outdated and no longer has value. Naturally, the Jewish believers resent this. So, to retaliate, they begin to teach that Jews are better than Gentiles. They have the mark of circumcision that proves they belong to God. If Gentile believers really want to be right with God, they have to follow Jewish laws. Local churches in Rome still believe in Jesus, but the gospel, the good news of how to be right with God, has gotten twisted and distorted. Paul hears about this in 56 AD while working in Corinth. So he writes a letter to them explaining that as soon as he returns from his trip to Jerusalem, he wants to come and visit them. He wants to use Rome as a new base of ministry and take the gospel further west to Spain. A woman named Phoebe is a leader in one of the churches near Corinth. Since she is traveling to Rome, Paul sends the letter with her. He uses the opportunity of this letter to remind them about the basics of salvation, the basics of being right with God. He is writing mainly to Gentile believers. However, in one place, he writes to Gentiles, including both believers and non-believers in the churches. Then every so often, he addresses the Jewish believers to clarify their understanding of being right with God. The book of Romans is teaching about salvation. Through faith in Jesus, there is personal salvation for all who believe, chapters 1 through 8. National salvation for the Jews, chapters 9 through 11. Practical salvation for believers to live, chapters 12 through 16. Paul writes like a rabbi, theologian, and lawyer all wrapped into one. His sentences are long and complex. Some of his explanations have so much detail and repetition, it is hard to follow. Yet this book is one of the most important in the New Testament. So I want to help us out with definitions, explanations, modern examples, and summary statements. Let's start with some definitions. A righteousness from God means salvation, a way to be right with God. The word law in this book can mean one of several possibilities depending on the context. It can mean the 613 Old Testament laws given to Moses. It can mean just the Ten Commandments. It can mean all of the Old Testament scripture. Or it can mean what people instinctively know about God's requirements, such as a law written on their heart. God's anger or wrath means God's judgment, his response to injustice, disobedience, or evil. In chapter 1, Paul begins by dealing with the moral corruption of Roman society. Church members are concerned because it appears that nothing can change it. Paul tells them God has the power to change individual lives. This is why I'm not embarrassed to proclaim the good news about Jesus. Salvation from beginning to end is about faith in Jesus. He then describes the pattern of how nations respond to the knowledge of God. God starts out by putting within people and cultures an instinctive knowledge about him. As society looked at the beauties and workings of nature, they instinctively knew there had to be a supreme being who made it. The person who made it, therefore, had to have power and be eternal with a divine nature. But instead of responding to that knowledge, society would choose to worship creation instead of the Creator. When they got more truth about the Creator of the universe, they chose to reject or distort the truth. Then, after taking a final look at him, they refused to give him any further consideration. God then had to respond to that nation and society. He has to bring judgment. But his judgment is not to destroy the nation or to destroy the society. Instead, his judgment is to take his hands off of society, to remove his hand of restraint and let society do whatever it wants. He gives them total freedom. In Paul's day, this is what God has done with the Roman Empire. It is why there is such evil and moral corruption. Paul now describes Roman society, beginning in chapter 1, verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This also sounds like our society. We can only understand what is happening in our country if we understand this pattern of nations. Instinctive knowledge of God, replacing God, distorting the truth about God, and finally, putting God out of their mind. Our nation had a unique advantage. We started with a well-developed knowledge of God based on Judeo-Christian principles. Even up to the 1950s, people still accepted these principles. But then, little by little, our society began to replace God with things. So, God made sure more truth was given and in greater clarity. But society began to distort that truth about God. And more recently, after taking a final look at God, the majority in our society have decided to not even include him in their thinking. Obviously, God has to respond. He has to bring judgment. His judgment is not to zap us or destroy our nation. Based on Romans chapter 1, God's response, his judgment, has been to take his hands off our nation, to remove his hand of restraint, of protection, blessing, and guidance. He has backed off to let society do whatever it wants. The result is open mockery of all things Christian. Decisions by federal and local courts against Judeo-Christian principles. Leaders who openly speak against godly values. When God in his judgment gives a nation total freedom to do anything it wants, these are the results. He lets it have what it deserves. To put it another way, unrestrained freedom means unrestrained violence, unrestrained immorality, intolerance, and hatred. In chapter 1, Paul says God is revealing his judgment on the wickedness in Roman society. But he is also revealing his salvation for individuals in that society. In the local churches in Rome, there are Gentiles, some believers and some who are not believers. But even the non-believers have been condemning the evils of Roman society. In comparison to what all those people are doing, they see themselves as good, moral people. God must be pleased with them. Paul tells them they are guilty before God just as much as those in Roman society. Then Paul writes specifically to the Jews in these local churches. They are believers, but they do not think of themselves as individuals. They see themselves as a unit, as part of all Jews. All Jews believe they are right with God just because they are Jewish. Paul reminds them, yes, they know what is right because they have always had God's laws. Yet in the first century, the Jews as a people are known throughout the empire for the wrong they have done. Some 40 years earlier, when Paul was just a teenager studying to be a rabbi in Jerusalem, he knew that Jewish leaders had gone to Rome to raise money. They had convinced Jewish widows to sign over money and property for improvements on the temple in Jerusalem. But after getting the money, the leaders stole it and kept it for themselves. When this financial scandal was brought to the attention of Tiberius Caesar in 19 AD, he expelled all Jews living in Rome. After several years, the Jews were allowed to return. 30 years after the first expulsion, Claudius Caesar expelled them again, this time for causing riots and chaos in the city streets. The Jews were also known for going into pagan temples to rob the idols of jewels and gold. Jewish writings tell about leading rabbis who flaunted their relationships of adultery. They bragged about them in their writings. This is why Paul says in chapter 2, verse 21, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you Jews steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you Jews rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" Now let me just insert here the understood answer to all these questions is yes, yes, yes. Paul goes on, "As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, God's people, the Jews." We may wonder how Jews could do things like that. But our day is not much different. On the news or in the papers, we continually hear about Christian leaders guilty of financial scandals, immorality, lies, and deceit. Paul's words still ring true in our day. God's name is blasphemed throughout our nation because of Christians. Paul writes, "Whether it is the Roman pagans, Gentiles, or Jews, they all know what is right, but they are not doing it. Therefore, everyone is guilty before God." He knows the Jews will argue, "But we Jews are not guilty. Keeping the Ten Commandments makes us right with God." Paul answers their argument in chapter 3, verse 20. "No one will be declared right in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." The purpose of the Ten Commandments was never to make people right with God. They were given to show the standards that God required and convince people they could never meet those standards. They could never be right with God by just trying to be good. To use a simple illustration, God gave the Ten Commandments to be like a mirror. When I look in a mirror, it shows my face is not clean. But no matter how I use the mirror, it cannot make my face clean. That is not the purpose of a mirror. The Ten Commandments show us our lives are not clean. We do not meet God's standards. But the law cannot make us clean. The law cannot make us right with God. That is not its purpose. At this point, after giving all the bad news, Paul is finally ready to give the good news about salvation. He says there is a way to be right with God apart from the law. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Paul knows this sounds much too simple. There has to be consequences when a person is guilty of disobeying God. So Paul uses the legal terms of his day to logically show God's master plan of salvation. Yes, God has to require absolute justice because he is absolutely holy. Yet at the same time, he has provided a way to declare a guilty person is not guilty. To help us understand this, I want to use an illustration we can relate to. But I want to emphasize, it is only an illustration. Let's say that while I am driving, I deliberately go through a red light. I'm in a hurry, I do not see any other cars, so I deliberately go through that light. I get pulled over and am given a ticket. I appear in court, knowing the fine is $300. I plead guilty because I did it, and it was deliberate. Now, if the judge says, "Oh, that's okay, I'll just pretend you are not guilty." If the judge said that, he would be violating the law. To have justice, the judge must declare, "I am guilty, and the fine is $300. But if the judge also wants to show mercy, he can step down from the bench, come to the table where I am, and write a check for $300 on his account. In this way, he has required the fine, the payment, but then he is paying it for me, so I do not have to pay it. The judge puts the check on the table in front of me. I now have a choice. I can either accept the payment or refuse it. If I accept it, I do not have to pay it myself. I am free from the penalty. But if I refuse it and say, I want to do it my way, the judge has no alternative. He must withdraw his mercy and demand justice. I must now make the payment myself. This is the picture of Jesus and us. Jesus is perfect. Only those who are perfect can live in his presence. Only those who are perfect can spend eternity with God. But we are not perfect. So in justice, Jesus pronounces, "We are not perfect. We are guilty because we have not met his standards." He must demand the penalty of our disobedience. The penalty is separation from him. As a judge who is fair, Jesus has to pronounce everyone guilty. But then in mercy, he stepped down as judge, left heaven, and came to this earth. He made the payment for us. While on the cross, all the sin of the human race for all time was put on Jesus. All of our imperfection was on him, and he was separated from God the Father in our place. He cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus made the payment for us. Now we have to choose. Will we accept his payment or turn it down? If we turn it down, we will have to pay it ourselves. We will be separated from the Father for all eternity. If we accept Jesus' payment, God the Father declares, "Your fine is paid in full, payment made. You are no longer separated from me and never will be. I pronounce you not guilty." Now let me give you the theological terms for these phrases. Fine paid in full. The biblical word is justified. No longer separated is the word reconciled. Declared not guilty is the biblical word righteous, right with God. Paul is saying that rightness with God is not achieved but received. In the last part of Romans chapter 3, Paul used a series of theological words to present God's master plan of salvation. I've explained them through the illustration of the judge. Now I want to read the verses from the paraphrase Living Bible. Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 21. But now God has shown us a different way to heaven, not by being good enough and trying to keep his laws, but by a new way. Yes, all have sinned. All fall short of God's glorious ideal or God's standards. Yet now God declares us not guilty if we trust in Jesus, because God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to end all God's judgment against us. He used Jesus' payment and our faith as the means of saving us from being separated from him. But is this not unfair for God to let criminals go free and say they are innocent? No, for he does it on the basis of their trust in Jesus, who took away their sins. Socrates and Plato were two of the greatest Greek philosophers in the 400s BC. Socrates commented to Plato, "It may be God can forgive sin, but I do not see how." In these verses of Romans chapter 3, Paul has revealed God's answer. Now let's go back to the illustration of the judge. When I accept his payment, he declares, "Fine paid, charges dismissed." He is saying, "I am free from the penalty. I will never, ever have to make that payment of $300. It is a statement of fact. Even if I do not feel any emotion, it does not change what the judge has said. However, as the days go by, the more I understand and start believing what the judge says, the more I enjoy and experience the results of his statement. So it is with our relationship with God. When we accept the payment Jesus made for us, the Father declares, "Fine paid, charges dismissed." It is a fact that has nothing to do with my feelings. But the more I understand and believe the Father's declaration, the more I can enjoy and experience the results. This is why Paul begins in Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, since Christ paid our fine, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God." He goes on to say, "We will have joy and access to grace." That means we will know how to utilize the grace that God has available for us. The Holy Spirit will fill us with a sense of God's love, so we will not be disillusioned in times of suffering. We discover suffering develops trust and character. In the rest of chapter 5, Paul gives the contrasts of salvation. Sin and guilt came through Adam and brought separation from God. Rightness and acceptance by God comes through Jesus and brings eternal life with God. Jesus came as the second Adam to undo the damage the first Adam did. Chapters 1 through 5 explain it is through Jesus we are saved from the penalty of sin. We are no longer separated from God. That is good news. But there is more. In chapters 6 through 8, there is also freedom or salvation from the power of sin. The reason we disobey God's rules is because we were born into the human race with a sin nature. We got it from Adam. We did not ask for it. We did not choose it. We were born with it. If you question this concept, watch a 2-year-old in your home. You see them heading for something dangerous and say, "No, don't touch that." You pull them away. The moment you let go, where do they head? Back to where you told them no. Distract them with something interesting in another part of the room and leave for just a moment. Guess where they'll be when you come back? Right where you told them no. There is a magnet or power inside of us from the time of birth that is always pulling us towards that which is wrong. The good news is that we have been freed from this power. To describe it, Paul uses a phrase that is very confusing. He says, "We died to sin." That sounds like we are not supposed to sin anymore. But we do. We still disobey. Sometimes we even want to disobey. In our everyday life, sin is not dead. It is very much alive. For years, I struggled with this verse. It always made me feel guilty that I was not measuring up to what God expected of me. But Paul is not wanting us to feel guilty. He is giving us good news. It is part of the gospel. When Paul uses the word died, he is thinking of its basic meaning. Death means separation. In the book of Romans, when Paul uses the word sin, singular, he always means the sin nature. So, we died to sin means we have been separated from the sin nature in its power. When did this happen? According to Paul, it happened at 3 different time periods. Potentially, it happened in the first century when Jesus died. He is the one who made it possible. In actuality, it happened when I picked up the check, when I accepted the payment of Jesus for me. In my case, it was in 1944. Practically, from then until now, I continue to apply and experience being separated from the power of the sin nature. When it happened in actuality, when I accepted Jesus' payment, God the Father said, "You are free from the penalty of sin. You can never again be separated from me. You are also free from the power of sin. I've given you a new and stronger power." Again, an illustration is easier to understand. I have a little radio that only runs on batteries. It has only one power source. I have another radio that is controlled either by batteries or by electricity. When I plug it into an electrical outlet, although the batteries remain inside, the connection to the batteries is broken. The power that now controls the radio is not the batteries, but the electrical current, and it is a much stronger power. In my second radio, I have a choice between two power sources. The first radio, with just a battery, represents the non-believer. The battery represents his sin nature empowered by Satan. That is his only power source. It is why Scripture says he is a slave to sin, meaning he does not have any other options. This is another reason why God gave the Ten Commandments. It is why government has to make laws to control society. Non-believers are controlled only by the sin nature and so need laws to restrain them. The radio with two power sources represents the believer. The battery once again represents the sin nature, and the electrical current represents our new nature. Paul says, the moment we accepted Jesus' payment, God the Father disconnected us from the power of the sin nature. He connected us to a new nature empowered by the Holy Spirit. We now have two power sources available, the sin nature and the new nature. We can choose between them. Scripture uses different words to describe the moment when God gives us our new nature. It is called regeneration, the new birth, or born again, becoming a new creation. It is called this because we got a brand new nature that we never had before. When Paul says we died to sin, he means God disconnected us from the power of the sin nature and plugged us into a new nature empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's see how it works in real life. In every temptation, there comes a point when we know this is wrong. Now we have to make a choice. Which power connection will we choose? Paul says we are to make the choice based on the fact we are already disconnected from the power of the sin nature. This means we do not have to obey it. We are already plugged into the new nature empowered by the Holy Spirit. But God has also given us free will. We can choose to reconnect to the sin nature. Every time we disobey, we reconnect to the power of the sin nature. The Holy Spirit is still inside of us, but we no longer have access to His power. When we ask forgiveness from God, He immediately connects us back into the power of the Holy Spirit. We stay connected until we willfully disobey again. Romans chapter 6 says there are two natures inside of me, the sin nature and the new nature. God has plugged me into the new nature, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7 describes the struggle between these two power sources, we have freedom to choose the connection. Chapter 8 describes our life when we stay plugged into, stay controlled by the Holy Spirit. Paul is not teaching we will never be tempted or that we will never sin again. He is teaching that when we do connect back into the sin nature, we will never enjoy sin like we used to. There will always be a conflict. We will not only feel the guilt, but also be aware of the consequences. How can we stay plugged into the power of the Holy Spirit more of the time? A wise American Indian once said, "I feel like I have two dogs inside of me that are constantly fighting." When he was asked which one wins, he replied, "It all depends on which dog I feed, which dog I nourish." There is a continual conflict between our two natures. Which one will I be connected to most often? It all depends on which nature I feed and nourish. If we continually fill our mind, ears, and eyes with things that dishonor God, we will spend a lot of time connected to the sin nature. The answer is to fill or nourish our mind and soul with things that honor God. In the world around us, there are the beauties of creation, sunsets, walking in the woods, a sunny day at the side of a lake. There's so much beauty in creation. There are the beauties of music, art, literature. There are good movies, healthy sports. There is ministry and relationships. If we look for it, there is so much around us that can nourish our mind and soul. And of course, spiritually, our mind and soul need to be continually filled with knowledge of God and of His Word. We obey what He shows us and deal with any disobedience He shows us. This is how we stay plugged into our new nature, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The wonder and good news of our salvation is that we are free from the penalty of sin. Therefore, we can spend eternity with God. We are free from the power of sin. Therefore, we have a stronger power to say yes to God. We are free from condemnation, and nothing can separate us from God's love. We have so much to be thankful for. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for providing a way that we can spend eternity with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being on the cross, taking our place, and being separated from the Father so we do not have to be. We accept your payment with profound gratitude. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us your power so we can obey and we can make wise choices. We know this is only possible because of Jesus. Amen.